The New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those of us who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Thank you. I know that many of you do not care all that much about sports. I like them and am tempted to be inspired by the stories of its champions. Through the years, I have noticed that many Christians also share in that temptation and are attracted to believers when they become champions, and especially when they use the podium to bear witness to their faith. And I think this is true in other areas of life, not just in sports, but anybody who is successful. I think that is what Tebow Mania was about several years ago, if you remember. Just makes us feel good when Christians are successful. Should it? There is, of course, another side, and that is we celebrate the successes but are also ashamed and sometimes embittered by the failures. And I don't mean competitive failures, because I don't think anybody really takes it all that seriously when a Christian does not win. But the moral and ethical failures. Should we be disappointed? Might we be a little too attached to the idea that God uses earthly success? Paul wrote, as we have read this morning, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and a folly." As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1 is a chapter which elaborates on this whole concept. Christ crucified, a stumbling block and a folly. First chapter of 1 Corinthians is a very rich and multifaceted jewel of a chapter in this letter, 1 Corinthians, that is a jewel of a letter. As a matter of fact, it stands out as one of the chapters in the Bible that causes us to take notes and ask questions. It's only been a couple of years since it was the focus of a sermon here. And my suspicion is that it is among the texts in the Bible that are preached about more than any of the others, except perhaps the birth narratives that get some attention every year at Christmas time, and the passion narratives that get some attention every year during Holy Week and Easter. The last time, see, I checked. I wanted to know what I said a couple of years ago. The last time I contrasted the ways of the world with gospel ways. I found it difficult then to view worldly wisdom in a positive light. Still seems to me that it's difficult to view worldly wisdom in a positive light. It's difficult to reach the conclusion that this worldly emphasis on success, on pleasure, and power, on pride, even compares at all to the gospel emphasis on humility and service and sacrifice and love. I think what I tried to do is to play a little homiletic trick. And it seems to me that it's a little bit of what Paul was trying to do also. And the homiletic trick is to make the value system of the world look good and then pop it like a balloon with the obviously superior values of the Bible. But the trouble then and the trouble now is that the wisdom and values of the world are not so easily made to look good. One sees corruption in business and politics and sports and absurdities in both personal lives and also in the larger context of national and international relationships. I noticed that in order to cope with this situation, some people look to heroes. And I think that's how I started off. We look for heroes. We long for heroes, success stories. But they are rare. And there is no one that survives life on this earth without being able to be criticized. The wisdom of the world isn't looking so wise, and so you wonder why we need preachers like Paul preaching Christ crucified in order to show up the blemishes in the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom looks pretty foolish on its own. Anyway, that is sort of where I went. For divine foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, is the way Paul puts it, and that seems to me to be clear, and it makes sense. It doesn't seem out of place to say it, and nor does it seem that it is either a stumbling block or a folly to say it. But you can also go in other directions with a test like this, and today I thought maybe we would focus a little bit more on the implications for the people that Paul mentions, Jews and Gentiles, for instance. Wise people and fools, the high and the low. Perhaps we can think about the folly of the cross with an emphasis less on ideas and more on people. We'll get to that in a minute. The first thing I wanted to say is that even though the wisdom of the world doesn't look so wise to me, and the wisdom of the Bible looks much better, we must admit that the cross is a very upside-down thing. It is a stumbling block. And it is foolishness. It goes against our ingrained thinking. The gospel claim is that an executed criminal is the savior of the world. An executed criminal is the savior of the world. It speaks for itself. It will always be difficult to accept. And even though it's easy to criticize the value system of the world and the world's wisdom, we can only do that after we admit that human wisdom can make a strong case for itself. It can hold up reason. Common sense. Mathematical and empirical verification as the foundations of rational living that should benefit the largest number of people. It is easy to say that the reason why things don't always work out is the result of corruptions in humanity that disrupt the rational harmonies and defies nature. Like, we can just blame it on ignorance and superstition. And some people do a very good job of blaming things on ignorance and superstition, and they think religion is at least superstition. But I guess I'm saying that even in the world's value system, it is well known that selflessness is better than selfishness. That humility is better than arrogance. That having healthy personal relationships is better than fame and fortune, and money can't buy love. Meaning does not come from wealth and possessions. Now these things might be the impact or the effect of 2,000 years of Christian preaching in the world, but nonetheless, those kind of ideas are out there, competing with the other ideas, competing with what we would probably consider some of the unwise values that are also at work in the world: greed and ambition and competition with people that could be friends. this contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of the gospel actually has some ambiguities. Always makes for a good sermon and good dinner conversation. And sometimes I wonder about that. In the old days, people would say that when they got home from church on Sunday morning, they would sit down for dinner and discuss the sermon. A lot of times that turned into complaining about the sermon. But now I wonder if the sermon gets discussed very much at all, or if we just move on to other things. But there is something else in Paul's argument here. Because he not only speaks of the folly of the cross and its nature as a stumbling block, but he also talks about the people. He goes on to say that not many of you were much by worldly standards, not many of noble birth, not many wise by human standards. It's as if to say that Paul was saying to the people there in Corinth, y'all aren't much, and yet God has welcomed you in, and it is because of you that redemption is being proclaimed throughout this generation. That'll make you feel pretty good if you're down a little bit. Unless, of course, you have a reason to believe that you are a part of the nobility, the cultural elites, the highly educated people who run things. But should we feel good? Or is that not a kind of backhanded insult? God uses the foolish, the weak, the low, just like you. At any rate, Paul is not claiming that everyday people are better than the nobility. That would be a mistake. I have lived all my life amongst ordinary people, and I can tell you that they are as ornery, and they are as selfish as anyone in the world anywhere. And since most of us, I think, have to put ourselves in the category of ordinary people, we know that that is true. Ordinary folks are no less corrupted by sin than the elites are. What they used to call middle class morality, I'm not even sure what that is, or I've even heard of working class morality. Now, I did hear this some growing up, that working class morality would save the world. It didn't work. It is not better or worse than any other kind. Now, there's something else here. Paul is highlighting this truth, that God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the low things, not so that those who are ordinary, those who are foolish by the world's standards, weak and low, not so that they can feel better about themselves, but ultimately so that no one can take the credit. And we would all be forced to praise God. Paul is not saying that foolish things aren't foolish, or that weak things aren't weak, or low things low. And my advice is that if you have a heavy load to bear, and you have the choice and help of someone who is strong or someone who is weak, pick the strong one. And if you are trying to work your way through a medical situation and you have a choice between the best doctors and the mediocre doctors, pick the best ones. As often as not, you'll get what you pay for. But just be aware that Paul is saying God has chosen to bring salvation in an upside-down sort of way. The foolish things are not unredeemable. The weak things enable God's strength to flow through them. We should not infer that God has chosen them because they are better suited. Perhaps the best we can say is the reason why God has chosen them is because they're more willing to submit. a little bit closer to being willing to admit their need. One of the things I would say we shouldn't do is make a plan to be foolish and weak and low in order to get chosen. Wouldn't that be absurd? It makes no sense to do that. In the end, all human wisdom, even that gem of thinking, well, if God chose us the foolish things, then perhaps we should be foolish on purpose. All human wisdom is foolish, and all human strength is weak. And this one seems obvious to me, that even the most strong and powerful human being is very limited in their strength. And even the tallest human beings are not that high. The cross is meant to humble us. And it seems to me that that's part of what the Lenten season is all about, is the opportunity for us to reflect on our weakness, reflect on the lowness of human life, and to be humble. Because the gospel truth is that God works with that which is low and humble. I think of the stories in the book of Genesis. We know them all the time. The story of Joseph and his brothers is the one that stands out so tall, that God chose Jacob's preferential treatment of his son Joseph and Joseph's bratty behavior towards his brothers and his brothers' anger and bitterness and vengefulness towards Joseph, even to the point that they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And God used all of that, plus what happened with Potiphar's wife and what happened with those in prison, to bring about the salvation of the family. This story is an illustration of the way God chooses the foolish things in order to bring the nut to make foolish the world's wisdom. The believers of the Old Testament also had a Bible verse that they liked to quote. It comes from the 118th Psalm, and there it's a marvel to them, they said. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It was their way of saying the same thing. That which the human beings, in their wisdom, rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the foundation. And they were amazed by it. And this text from the 118th Psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel of Mark. It's quoted in Peter's letters. It was amazing to them. On the one hand, we should be encouraged that God works through human weakness, because it means God can work through us. That in spite of our shortcomings and failures and weaknesses, God has included us even though we are not much. But on the other hand, we should remain humble, because we have not been chosen by merit, but by grace. We do not deserve and cannot achieve our calling. And it isn't just one facet of our life that holds us back. Our intellect, our physical strength, our emotional well-being, and our morals constrain us. Everything about us hinders us, causes us to be undisturbing, undeserving. I think about this in terms of the church, not just our church, but the church. Doesn't it seem to be pretty much a broken thing? It's not well organized. It's divided. It's underfunded. It is always on the precipice of further fragmentation and is forever threatened by absurdities and disharmony and hypocrisy. We should always be humble when we come to church. But of course we remember that the church is people. And part of the reason why we preach this is because it's true in other organizations too. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about businesses or educational institutions or government institutions. They turn out to be as weak and foolish and low as the human beings in them are. The cross represents the world's failure. Paul says, "I preach Christ crucified." The temptation is to look away from it, as we look away from poverty, if we can, and disease, if we can, and war, if we can. And on the personal level, we turn away from our own brokenness, if we can. We look for other solutions, we hope, that we can find a way out without having to admit our own guilt. But the folly of the cross is that it is the solution. It is God's triumph. And our salvation and our health is found not by looking away from it, but towards it. That's what Lent is. An attempt to get Christians at least once a year to focus on this great stumbling block. Because when we look at it, we find God's grace. And upon this grace, and only upon this grace, we should depend. It was on purpose that we had the Ten Commandments read before us in our worship service today. I think we rarely do that. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if I ever remember the Ten Commandments in their entirety being read in a worship service in my life. You might think about that. One or the other of them might have been, but the whole thing, that's a rare thing to do in worship. One of the responses to the Ten Commandments would be to treat it like it's part of the world's wisdom and try to keep them perfectly. I might give you a little hint. Sooner or later, you'll stumble on one of them, if not most of them. Sometimes I wonder just about thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and wonder if we ever do that. Even those of us who come to church. The Ten Commandments are also meant to humble us. They're meant to show us up our failures and our weakness. Only they leave us in a position that is vulnerable, because once you've broken one, what do you do? We do not need triumphant heroes. We might even be hindered by them. We have the crucified Christ. We should look to Him. And it is best, and it is enough, to hope in Him. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that we would be aware of our own weakness, the foolish things that we have involved ourselves in, not so that we could take pride that You have redeemed the world through the foolishness of the cross, and we seem somehow to be a part of that, but so that we could be humble and search with all our hearts to find Your grace and Your compassion for us and Your love. And we pray that it would transform our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The song of response is number 334, "More Like Jesus Would I Be." Shall we stand and sing together? You may be seated. We have this opportunity to share together in the Lord's Supper. We invite you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to join with us. Let us pray. Dear God, this is a quiet time for us when we have the opportunity to think. To think what it might have been like to share in the Last Supper, to have been there when the startling words were spoken, "One of you will betray me." To have been there to hear the words, "This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out. Do this in remembrance of me." We pray that we would not spend too much time looking inward, but that we would also begin to look outward to see those around us with whom we share this meal. You have put us together in this place. It is your will that we share this communion with each other. And that as we are looking outward, we would also know that in other rooms like this one, all around the world today, others are also sharing this cup. It is a powerful thing to think about. We ask your blessing upon it. And by that, we mean that we ask that you would be present in this bread, in this cup, in our hearts, in this place. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus was at table with his disciples. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." This is the bread of life, the body of Christ. Let us eat together.
Afterwards, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." And he said, "The new covenant in my blood, shed for you, drink all of it in remembrance of me." As is our tradition, shall we stand and make a circle? And I think we may have enough people to go all the way around this morning for our song of benediction. Thank you.
good. We thank you for the fellowship that we share in your communion. Pray that you would go with us each one through the fullness of grace.